Let's sing about the Lord, how good He is. Let's call out to Him in thankfulness this morning.
My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like You. All of my days, I want to praise the wonders of Your mighty love. My comfort, my hidden shelter, my comfort, my shelter, the tower of refuge and strength, and let every breath and all that I am never cease to worship You. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. And mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of Your name. I sing for joy at the work of Your hands. Forever I'll love You, forever I'll stand, and nothing compares to the promise I have.
We all know it. Let's sing it one more time.
My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like You. All of my days, I want to praise the wonders of Your mighty love. The tower of refuge and strength, and let every breath and all that I am never cease to worship You. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing His power and majesty. Praise to the King. The mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of Your name. Thank You, Jesus. I sing for joy at the work of Your hands. Forever I love You, forever I'll stand, and nothing I'm forgiven because You were forsaken, and I'm accepted. You were condemned, and I'm alive and well. Your Spirit is within me because You died and rose again. Amazing love. How can it be that You, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor You in all I do.
Time I am forgiven,
and I'm forgiven because You are forsaken, and I'm accepted. You are condemned. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you, and you are my King, and you are my King, Jesus, you.
This morning,
okay, we're going to be in Acts chapter 8 again this morning. The topic this morning is about a man named Simon the Great, as he referred to himself. We also have in this passage the coming of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. What a contrast that's going to be found here in this passage. I'm not going to be able to cover both of those topics. I thought that I could, but then I was like, there's just no way I can make these two things mesh. And so I'm going to have to come back to the coming of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans in the course of the book of Acts. It will fit in nicely as we move forward. I promise. I'm not trying to ignore very, very important the scriptures. But I do want to spend time dealing with this man named Simon because I think it's a very important lesson to be learned here from Acts chapter 8. So starting there with verse number 9, it says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was falling upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray you to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." All right, so this passage of scripture is about this man named Simon. Simon the Great, as I have titled it, because that's what he told them. The previous message ended with great joy in the city, it said. I mean, the gospel had came, and people were believing, and there was great joy in the city. But verse 9 starts with but. It's sad to think that there's a but that follows great joy, right? Wouldn't it be great if all we had to do was to live and praise God, to be full of joy all the time, that there be no other worries or cares, that there be no counterfeits, there be no wolves in sheep's clothing, no evil, no Satan, no temptation? Wouldn't that be great? Well, there is such a place. It's just not here on earth where it's like that. It's called heaven. But while we're here on earth, we're going to contend with all of that stuff I just mentioned, unfortunately. That's not how it is now. It's how it will be for the child of God in eternity, but it's not how it is now. And so we see Simon here. Simon the Great, Simon the Imposter, whatever you might want to call him. And I think it's worth noting that this story, among many others, shows us consistently that where the gospel is, we're going to find the enemy too. We're going to find the enemy where the gospel is. Some might think that perhaps Satan's greatest weapon or Satan's greatest plan or his device that is his most useful tool is to try to convince mankind that there is no God. That's not his mode and method. It may be something he's, okay with. But what he really attempts to do, because Satan is not anti-religious, what he attempts to do is to distort the religion. What he attempts to do is to deceive and to create counterfeit religion. That's much more effective. I think that just the very nature of man leads most people to believe in a God of some sort. There are some who are convinced themselves that they are atheists. I get it. More than that number, though, are those who are agnostic and those who are just indifferent, and then those who believe in, well, whatever they believe in. His greatest tool is to counterfeit religion and to distort it so that people believe in something that is not genuine, something that does not lead to salvation. This is the church's first occurrence with the occult. In our reading through the book of Acts, we've established the church at this point, and now they've faced opposition already and persecution even, but this is the occult. And here Simon is, and it says that he is a sorcerer. The word is magios. It's the exact same word as in Matthew 2 of the magi. But he's not of the same ilk and lineage of those guys for sure that were in the Bethlehem story. They were the good sense magi. They were the wise men, as we refer to them as. But he's the bad sense of magi here, because it's where we also get our word magic. He was a magician, and he was self-proclaimed good at it. He was the great one. Verse 9, part B, the last part, giving out that himself was some great one. You know, Muhammad Ali claimed to be the greatest, and he could back it up with his fist. But this guy, he was claiming to be the great one. You know, the old great and powerful Oz or whoever. You know, he referred to himself, though, as Simon. You know, back in the day, people would come in the village and promise to cause people's crops to grow and rain to fall and so forth. You know, just believe in me and trust in me and, you know, pay me and follow me and all these things will come true for you. Oh, he's the great and powerful one, as he refers to himself. And the people feared him, and they admired him even for what he was able to do. But he claimed to be something that was much more than what he actually was, which, of course, was a deceiver. And he had a lot of pride, as was mentioned this morning in the scripture reading from Brother Dan. He had pride. And we know that truly pride is insidious, and that it does go before a fall. It's the same sin that Satan himself was cast out because of. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 records the pride of Satan and his downfall. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That's what Satan did. God said, you're out of here. Kicked him down to the dust of the earth. His future has been set in stone in God's book, if you will, since then. Sorcery. Sorcery is not foreign to the scripture. It is scattered throughout the pages of it. It's common in several different time periods in the Bible. Sorcery can be found in the stories that involve some names that you're familiar with. Sorcery was evolved during the days of Moses. Sorcery was around during the time of Saul, Witch of Endor, as you might remember. Sorcery is mentioned in the book of Daniel and Micah and other places as well. So it spans almost the whole time period of the Old Testament. You can find scatterings of it. It's not a topic that occurs every chapter or every book, but it just finds itself almost in every span of time, if you will, there in the Old Testament. Just always present in some form or fashion. It was common in those days. 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, tells of what we would refer to as the man of sin or the Antichrist. And it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. The reason why I think that this is an important passage of Scripture and worth spending time on is that we need to understand that we don't follow after man. No matter what they claim that they can do, or maybe even what they actually do. Because when it speaks of that man of sin, it says he does have powers. He does have signs, and he is doing lying wonders. I mean, even the magicians with Moses threw down rods that turned into snakes and stuff, right? Don't be taken away just because someone has some power that you can't explain. There is power that is demonic. There's no doubt about it. I'm not so naive as to believe that the same powers that were throughout the ages are not in practice in some place in the world today. I don't believe that it's everywhere. I think most of it's just counterfeit and just smoke and mirrors, but some of it's legit. And as Adrian Rogers puts it, it is something that we should not be dazzled by. It's something that we should not dabble with, or something that we should not be deceived by such great power. I like that. Don't be dazzled, don't dabble, and don't be deceived. And that would be easy to happen when it comes to someone demonstrating miraculous ability. There are people out there that in the name of God claim such power for sure. As far as this Simon, he is astonishing the people with his sorcery. The King James calls it bewitched. They are blown away by this guy. They are captivated by him. They're just enthralled by the things that he is doing. You ever watch those people that do, magic or whatever? Most of that's just sleight of hand, right? I don't know that that's what was happening here. There's no reason for me to believe that it wasn't genuine. Maybe it would make me feel better or safer if it was just fake. But I can't authoritatively say that he wasn't demonstrating some sort of a demonic expression of power. I don't know that either way. I'm not too concerned about it because I know the power of God is greater than any power on this earth. I respect it, but I'm not afraid of it. But Philip arrives on the scene. And when Philip shows up in this town where Simon was, he began to preach, and it says people began to believe. And then people not only believed, it says they were baptized, and that Simon himself was baptized. And then Simon noticed the power of God upon Philip, and he wondered at the miracles and the signs which were done. If you follow the order of the scripture there, it seems to indicate that Philip preached, and then there was there was faith and baptism, and then signs and wonders. It could have been the other way around. I mean, in the earlier chapter, we see Philip was performing signs and wonders, and people were believing. I don't have a problem with it happening either way. There's many times when the miracles preceded the belief. I understand that. In this case, it listed afterwards. Maybe it came afterwards. But whatever the case is, Philip, through the power of God, was performing some miracles, that people were being healed, as had mentioned earlier, no doubt. And Simon saw this, and he said, wow, that's awesome. I need to get in on this game. Some have suggested that Simon was nothing more than, if you can't beat them, follow them kind of a guy. Join them. that his faith was not genuine from the very beginning, that he was a charlatan from the very beginning. And it's hotly debated, and I don't know that I want to take a side either way, because I can't definitively say whether or not this guy had genuine faith in the beginning or not. I can tell you what Peter says about him. It's pretty strong. And Peter's feelings kind of indicates that Peter probably did not expect that this guy was genuine in his faith. But that's up for God to decide. He's the determiner as to whether or not someone has faith or not, not me. And so Philip arrives, and these miracles are performed, catches Simon's attention, and Simon wants to have a part in that. If Simon was just a wolf in sheep's clothing, and we know that there are those among us that are that way, then his faith was not genuine. He had a head knowledge, but he didn't have a saving faith. It did not profit him whatever his belief was. James asked in 2:14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Well, obviously, we don't believe in a works-based salvation. No one would ever accuse us of that. But we do believe that people who are saved should be working for the Lord. They should have evidence to their faith by the life that they live. We are called to be followers of Christ, which means act like Jesus. Do what Jesus does. Be his hands and feet. Salvation is to be a life-changing event. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I often quote. It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." That doesn't seem to be the experience here with Simon. He is still enamored by the magic side of things. He sees people receiving the Holy Spirit and its manifestations, and he's like, I want to be a part of that. That's powerful. Maybe even, doesn't insinuate it, but possible that it does, profitable, because he wants to pay money for it. Which may indicate that he was wanting to make money off of it. I don't know. I'm sure he had enriched himself in some way with his magic in the past. We are told that we should examine our own selves, whether we be in the faith, to prove ourselves. It says, "Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." There are people who say that they have faith, and they just don't. The number of people who get saved after having been baptized is quite high. People who recognize after having, you know, said a prayer in the past and been baptized in the past that I had no clue what I was doing. I didn't know what that meant. And it wasn't genuine, and I want to make it right. And they do that. Many of you here would have that same testimony, and I would not try to rob you of that testimony. Let Jesus be the authority on the matter. He says in Matthew 7:21, "Not every one of you that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now, I don't understand how that could be possible, but it is. There are people who claim to be followers who are not. And Jesus knows the difference between a sheep and a goat. An interesting passage is in John chapter 2. John is not part of the normal storytelling narrative of the life of Jesus. It kind of mixes things up timeline-wise. And so John's already telling about what happened after the resurrection in the early part of chapter 2. And John is speaking about Jesus. And it says in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." But listen to verse 24. It says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." There were those who seen the power of God, and they said, "We believe." But in Jesus' estimation, he said, "No, you don't. I know your heart. You believe in the miracle. You don't believe in the man." And so that was an indictment upon that whole generation. He said, that's what you seek, is you seek a miracle. He said, but you're only going to be given one sign. He said, it's the sign of Jonah, the prophet. He was talking about the resurrection, of course, right? And so Simon, he sees this miracle, these miracles. And then the one that just really puts him over the top is when Peter and John show up. Verses 14 through 16. This is a portion of the scripture that I need to spend a whole sermon on, to be honest with you. So we'll have to come back to it. It says, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that those in Samaria had received the word of God, they went into Peter and John, and it says that they sent them. So when they were come down, it says they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And then it says in parentheses, for as of yet he was fallen upon none of them, talking about the Holy Ghost, which should be capitalized there. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit hadn't fallen upon the Samaritans yet. That's interesting. And it's something we need to establish with a lot more thought that I can give you in the midst of this other topic. But God wanted Peter and John there for a reason. And so John and Peter lay hands on them, I'm sure Philip as well, and prayed over them, and the Holy Spirit came into them. And that's when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands that the Holy Ghost was given. And it says that in verse 18 that he offered money for such ability. I want to be an apostle. I want to be an anointed one. How much will it cost me? There's actually a word that was made to signify this type of thing. It's called simony. Simony is whenever you sell church authority or church power for money from this man's name. Right? And so that's what he wanted. He wanted the ability to have power. How much will it cost me? This guy was oblivious to the truth. There's an awesome story about P.T. Barnum, the greatest showman, right? You know what he was about, man. He put on big circuses all over the country, maybe even worldwide. I don't know. I just know all across this country for sure. One time he sent a wire message to the great C.H. Spurgeon, invited him to come to America and preach in his big tents. I mean, had all the details worked out. And he said to Spurgeon, he said, I'll pay for everything. I'll pay for your trip over here. I'll pay for your room and board. I'll even provide the music unless you can come up with it for yourself. You want something different. He said, all you have to do is preach. And I'll pay you $1,000 for every engagement. Just let me collect the receipts at the gate and keep the total. And I'll give you $1,000 for every place that you preach. Spurgeon reply is recorded for us in history. Sadly, there's some discrepancy as to whether or not he wrote down Acts 8:20 or Acts 13:10, which is even more devastating than Acts 8:20, to be honest with you. But his reply was, Dear Mr. Barnum, thank you for your kind invitation to lecture in your circus tents in America. You will find my answer in Acts 8:20. Very sincerely yours, Charles H. Spurgeon. Peter said, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. And I know curiosity's sake has us needing to go over to Acts 13:10 in case that was the actual verse, and so I'll read it as well. It says, And said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Either one of them fit as a reply, don't they? But here, P.T. Barnum saw the man who was filling up gigantic stadiums in England and in Europe. Tens and tens of thousands of people came to hear C.H. Spurgeon preach every Sunday. And then any crusade that he had, they would pack up. I mean, he was like Billy Graham at that time. Wanted to get him over here to the Yankee side of things. But, of course, C.H. Spurgeon was not interested in profit for preaching. And that was his reply. But Simon was looking to cash in. Friends, I want you to know that there are some classical signs to false ministry. Swindoll came up with a good list. Four things. It makes a lot of sense. These are the telltale signs of a false ministry. Number one, it exalts a person rather than Christ. If somebody is all about them instead of about Jesus, we got a problem. A big one. A big one. When it becomes about the individual instead of about Jesus, that is not right. That's a red flag. Number two, draws a following which promises to solve temporal problems. Follow me. I'll make your crops grow. Right? When these charlatans come around and they claim that if you'll take this holy water or this handkerchief or whatever it is, you know, and it's going to cure you of whatever malady that you have, or if you'll take this cloth and you'll send me $1,000 as the seed of it, of your faith, that, you know, it's going to blossom into countless abundance. When people go around and start trying to promise you they're going to solve your problems, your temporary problems, your earthly problems, mostly your financial issues, they prey on the weak and the poor, don't they? Those who are desperate, those who see no light at the end of the tunnel and are willing to grasp at straws and give what little bit that they have and hoping for an abundance in return, never to receive it. Never to receive it. The only people who receive it are people who are part of the pyramid scheme themselves. People who can get in on the action. And a lot of people do get in on the action. The people that's trying to draw followers by promising something in return, there's something wrong. When you got your financial statement from the church, it says how much you gave. And when we got one from El Salvador, it says how much that our church gave. And then down to the bottom, the IRS makes us put a statement that says you did not receive any benefit from your donation. You didn't give so that you could get something back in return. Even though we feed you chili from time to time, that ain't what it's about, right? Right? We give because that's what our call is to do. We're not giving in order to be enriched. We know that when we are faithful to give, that God does bless us. And I'm not going to lie, in the back of my mind, I know that when I give. I know to give generously, and I know to give abundantly because God will bless me. But that ain't what I go around preaching here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, begging you to give more and more and more. And when I start doing that, it's time to kick me out of the synagogue. I don't deserve to be up here. That's not what we're about. Now, you need to be giving. I ain't going to lie to you. That's important. That's part of being a good steward. That's part of being a steward of what God has blessed you with. And if you're not the point in your Christian faith where you're faithfully giving, you need to be. Because that's a part of spiritual maturity that should come in everybody's life. You purpose in your heart what it is that you're going to give, and you do it. You pray and ask God if that's what you should be giving. He'll let you know what you need to give. Me and my house, we tithe. We always have. We believe in the tithe. But this guy thought he could buy power with money. That's a sign of a false ministry. Third sign of a false ministry is it exercises a counterfeit power. Oh, man. Those charlatans like to get up there on the stage, and they'll have the stage lined with wheelchairs and lined with crutches and braces of all sorts. Who God's going to heal tonight? Who's God going to bless tonight? You know, claiming that they have some power. What they really want is for you to support their ministry because they have the power of God. Give so that more people can get out of the wheelchair. More people. Look, I'd rather give so that more people can be fed. I'd rather give so that more people can hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I wish that people could be healed. Don't get me wrong. I'll pray for people to be healed. But I'm not going to focus my ministry solely upon God trying to heal somebody or God needing to heal somebody. It's not going to prevent me from believing in it and praying for it. But it's not what my ministry is going to be focused on. It exercises a counterfeit power. And then the final sign that really clues you into a false ministry is one that's preoccupied with material rather than spiritual. If they're continuously talking about themselves and what they have and having to defend the fact that they drive a big, nice Cadillac,
are bragging about the fact that they drive a big, nice Cadillac because of how much God has blessed them, then something's wrong. Now, I like my little Toyota. I've had it a long time. I like my little Bronco Sport. It's better than what a lot of people have. But I ain't going to get up here and brag about it as if I'm something special. And I'm not trying to gather material things in this world. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Why would I be concerned about trying to gather up a bunch of stuff that I can't take with me, leave behind for somebody else not to appreciate the way that I do? That's not what I'm about. I want to see people's lives change. I want to see souls saved. That's the burning desire in this preacher. That's the burning desire of our church. We want to see homes affected by the gospel. We want to see husbands and wives coming closer together in Christ. Children learning about Jesus. And I think we do a pretty good job of that. And God help us to do a better job of it. That's where our heart is. Simon, this guy was false in his intent, at least, because he wanted this power. And of course, Peter's response to him was pretty severe. Peter said to him in verse 20, he says, "Your money perished with you. You thought that you could have the gift of God by purchasing it with money." And then he says, "You don't have any part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." And then he tells him, "You need to repent of this wickedness and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven." Peter was at the point, he's like, "I don't even know if you can be forgiven at this point. You're so wicked in your intent. But God can do it." And so he said, "You need to pray and ask God's forgiveness for such a wicked thought as to wanting to have the power of God by purchasing it with money." And then what was the man's response? Well, in verse 23, he says, "I also perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in a bond of iniquity." Man, I tried to chase down that verse quite a bit to get a good appreciation for what Peter is saying here. The gall of bitterness just doesn't ring real clear to me is what he's getting at. There's, you know, gall is used in the scripture quite a few different times, and it has some connotation to it. Bitterness seems pretty clear, though. It's almost like he's envious that he wants what he is not able to have. The people no longer look to him as being great. They have now had their shackles removed from their eyes, and they now have trusted in God, and he's now just a peon to them, a falseness to them, maybe even something wicked to them. He's not some self-proclaimed great person anymore, and that has embittered him, angered him apparently. He wants that prestige back, and he gets baptized along with everybody else, and he sees the ability to wiggle his way into authority and power. He says, "Give it to me." And he says, "There's a gall of bitterness in you, and you're bound by iniquity. Sin has a grip on you. Severe wickedness and a slave to sin is what he was. And apparently his former life had such a grip on him that Peter knows that only God can release him from such wickedness. And so his response is, in verse 24, "Simon, you pray for me. You pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which have spoken come upon me." Hey, there's nothing wrong with asking a righteous man to pray for you. That's a good thing. But what I do see here wrong is that the guy did not pray for himself. Friends, I can pray for you, but I can't repent for you. I can tell you that you're a sinner, and I can tell you that you've sinned, but I can't make it right between you and God. You have to do that. You have to go to God for yourself. And so this guy hears the bad news and he says, "Hey, pray for me. Pray for me. I pray with you. I'll tell you what you need to pray. I even say the prayer for you and you repeat after me if the need be. You got to pray and ask for forgiveness yourself." And so he wanted Peter to pray. This man is a cautionary tale. He gives us, I think, a little bit of insight into how wicked man's heart can be. Perhaps he was saved and was just backsliding here and just kind of off the track and was just kind of weird in his way of looking at things, and he needed to be corrected. Like I say, I can't be dogmatic about it. I kind of have my inkling what I think, but I don't want to persuade you one way or the other in case I'm wrong. Okay? But what I know is what was said there. And what I know is he's very wrong for thinking that he could buy power with money from God. And Peter set him straight on that. Your heart and devotion should be clearly set on exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. That's where it's at. That's what pays the bills in righteousness. That's what God is impressed with. When you give your all to Jesus, that's what makes God's blessings unfold upon you. Because then he's going to use you in a powerful way. Every last bit of you he will use. If you will turn your power and yourself over to him. That's the power of the gospel. There's no greater power in this world than for God to take a person who has no hope, whose life is just in a mess and just sin just has a grip on them, and then for them to hear about Jesus and how that Jesus loves them, how that Jesus died for their sins, how that Jesus wants to give them a new life, change all of the mess that they're in and make it into something beautiful for him. And then for them to want that for themselves and to receive it and to watch God actually do it in their life. Because that's what he does over and over and over again. He takes broken people and he puts them back together again and he makes them whole. Perhaps that's you. What good news is there for you today? The good news is that God can take whatever mess is your life and make it beautiful. Make it something that is worthy to be in heaven. And it only happens through one means, through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll wash you clean and wash you as white as snow. And he'll make all things new in your life. He can make something beautiful out of the mess that is you. That's what he did with me. That's what he continues to do with me. I fight him a lot of the times along the way thinking I know the best, but God knows best. And sometimes I have to be reminded of that. Let's stand together, sing a verse of invitation.